Robert Ingersoll died in Dobbs Ferry, New York on July 21st, 1899, coming just short of both his 66th birthday and the turn from the 19th to the 20th century. Ingersoll was quite a remarkable man. He recruited his own large unit to fight in the Civil War and enter the Union Army as a full colonel. After the Civil War was over, he became the Attorney General of the state of Illinois. Subsequently, he was famous for being what some would say was the outstanding trial lawyer of New York in the latter part of the 19th century. He gave the keynote address one year in Illinois at the Republican National Convention, and there were some who sought to have him become the Republican candidate for the presidency of the United States. But he was far better known not for those things, but far better known for his skepticism and agnosticism, and for his speeches and pamphlets attacking the Bible and Christianity. So we might compare him and say that to that generation at the turn of the century, he was equivalent to what Marilyn Murray O'Hare would be at our time, at the latter part of this century. When he died in July of 1899, the New York newspapers carried his obituary, in which they reported all of these amazing accomplishments of Ingersoll's life. The last paragraph of the obituary announced the time and the place and the arrangements of his funeral, and then concluded with the words, "There will be no singing," which it seems to me was rather obvious for a man who had no faith in God nor no anticipation of life after death. About what could anyone sing anticipating death, or about what could any friend sing at the funeral of someone who did not believe in God? What a contrast that is to the reports that we read about the deaths of Christians in the early centuries of the Christian church. You recall that the Roman Empire, in its awful persecution of Christians in those first centuries, brought Christians by the hundreds and thousands out into the Roman arenas, where they faced unarmed gladiators who killed them, lions and tigers who tore them apart, executioners who dipped them in pitch and oil and lighted them afire, and crowds that were bloodthirsty, crazy crowds that would scream and cry for more and an increase in the tortures of Christians and others who there were executed. But did you know that one of the typical responses of Christians as they walked into the arena and as they died, was that they sang? That they sang hymns of praise to God? It so awestruck the crowds that some historians would say that that became the turning point both for the Roman Empire and for Christianity. They could not understand how some people could be so tortured and could die and could sing joyous praises to God when they were facing such things. And so it was that the cross of Jesus Christ eventually won out over the scepter of the Caesars. Christianity has been described as the singingest religion of all the world, and rightly so, because we have cause to praise God in song. But the question is, how? How do we do that? How are we to praise God in song? There are some very powerful and practical answers to be found here in the 15th chapter of Exodus, which we have earlier read this morning. The first of those answers is that everyone participate, or so it was for the people of Israel. Everyone had come out of Egyptian slavery. Who was it that marched across the Red Sea on dry ground? Well, it was everyone. And who had the promise and the anticipation of the promised land to come? Everyone. And so, who should sing the praises of God? Everyone. Not just Moses the leader, but according to verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Young and old, rich and poor, men and women, musical and monotone, they were all saved, and so they all sang. And that's the way it's to be for us. For we too have been redeemed from a different kind of slavery, the slavery of sin. We too have experienced a miracle, not of walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, but we have experienced the miracle of new life in Jesus Christ. We too are on our way to a promised land, not in Palestine, but in heaven for all of eternity. And if not for those reasons, then simply as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have been commanded in the New Testament. In Colossians 3:16, we are commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. All saved, all sing. With three services on Sunday morning and lots of conversation before and after each of those services, I sometimes find that by this 11 o'clock hour, my voice has become rather thin, so that in the 8:30 service, it's a little husky because it hasn't wakened up yet. It sort of peaks around the 9:45 service, and by this time, it's ready to go back to bed again. So I have tried on occasion over the last couple of years that we have had triple worship services at Wooddale Church to preserve my voice by not singing the hymns. Now, that is not because I'm withholding any great musical abilities from anybody. Whenever people work in the sound booth here, that they know, or else they quickly learn, that if I'm singing and near a microphone, that microphone is to be turned off, and it doesn't get on any tapes. It's for other reasons, though. It's concern about visitors who may just be coming in and hear it out in the foyer area without everyone else's voice, and I think particularly at the request of those workers in the nursery who have to deal with the children and their response to it. But anyway, those times that I have tried not to sing through the services, I have found that I could not. I have found that when God's people are singing hymns of praise to God, I cannot keep silent. It is, of course, because I am so commanded in Scripture to participate, but it is also because I have been redeemed. All saved, all sing. I've been saved, so I have to sing. Even if it's time after time, the same hymns and the same day. It's something that I simply have to do because of the redemption that I have received in Jesus Christ. All saved, all sing. And I'll also admit that there is something that sometimes puzzles me, and that is those who come to a worship service and do not sing, who do not pick up the hymnal, or who pick it up and open to the hymn but never sing its words or much glance down there, who seem to be more preoccupied with other things going on than words that are focused upon God. I find that strange. I wonder if it's an inability musically to carry a tune, or I wonder if it's some medical reason like laryngitis, or what's the problem? But I think to myself that in that nation of Israel, with its hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people there surely must have been a significant percentage of them, like us, who were not musically inclined or had laryngitis, but apparently they all sung the praises of God. All saved, all sing. And I must also admit a puzzlement, a concern, that in our Christian society in America at this time, that praises to God, hymns in our worship service, are sometimes used as devices to accomplish other things. That we have been busy about conversation with other people, so busy that we cannot make it quite on time in order to sing praises to Almighty God and address our words to Him. Or that hymns too often for us become vehicles for finding our places or entering into conversations with other people. Or that hymns are merely some type of opening exercise in anticipation for a sermon or speech that is somehow perceived to be more important than talking to God in worship. Maybe it's because we do not know, or maybe it is because we have not fully considered that we have been saved from sin. We have been redeemed by act of God. And those so saved and so redeemed are those who must sing. It's the Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard, now long dead, who was helpful in an analogy that he gave in understanding worship. Were he able to be here this morning, he would say that many of us have a misperception of what actually takes place when we gather together, as they gather together in Exodus 15, or we do this morning. It seems that our misperception is that we have all kinds of people, hundreds, maybe thousands of them, who sit in seats or pews, and we have a few performers who are up front, and they are the ones who entertain those who are in the audience. Kierkegaard would say, no, that is totally mistaken. That in reality, when we come to worship God, we are all the performers. This whole room is the stage. There may be a few leaders who whisper cues along the way, but we are all performing, and the total attendance of the audience is one. God. God and God alone is the audience this morning. And we are all the performers who have come to sing his praises and to worship him. So it was in Exodus 15:1. Moses may have written the song, and perhaps he even lifted up his hand and brought it down in order to join them together in the singing of it. But all Israel, not just Moses, all Israel participated in praise, and Yahweh, the Lord God, was the audience of one. Now the question of this morning is, how are we to praise God in song? And the first answer is that everyone participate. Answer number two is that we center on the Lord. A lot of us really don't know in content or in procedure how to worship God because we have never been so instructed. Exodus 15 gives a marvelous outline, as do many other places in Scripture, of how to center on the Lord. It begins with who God is. You will find that even though Moses' name seems to punctuate all of the sentences and paragraphs of these first chapters of Exodus, that his name is amazingly absent in this hymn of Exodus 15. In fact, only in the beginning of the first verse is Moses' name mentioned, and that is really only the device of the historian as it is written. In verses 2 through 18, Moses is not there at all because the worship and praise must be centered upon God and not upon a man. In these verses from 1 to 18, 14 times do we have mention of the Lord or God, and that does not include the pronouns that refer to it. Yahweh is repeatedly praised for the great God that he is. Now look at it in your own Bibles. In verse 2, who he is. The Lord is my strength and my song. In verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. Actually, that's not a very good translation. God is certainly not a man. And it would probably better be rendered that the Lord is a warrior, who in this case fought for the nation of Israel. Still in verse 3, the Lord is his name. Verse 11 sort of comes to a crescendo in this. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? Now, the obvious answer is none. Nobody's like God. Nobody compares. No one is as majestic nor as holy. And so we begin to see that true worship always centers upon who God is. That means, then, that in our songs and in our prayers, there ought be seldom mentioned the I, and more often mentioned the thou, that we focus upon who he is and not ourselves primarily. I suppose we might make a comparison of relationship, a love relationship between a man and a woman. And so a man looks his lover in the eye and says to her, I love you because you make great lasagna. Now, that's nice. I mean, that is nice, especially if she makes great lasagna. But there's something, not quite romantic about saying it quite in that way. Would it not be better to say, I love you because of who you are. I just love you for you. Your gentleness, your kindness, your goodness, your warmth, your spirit. I just love you because you are you. And so it is with God. Not that we don't love him for the things that he does, but first that we love him for who he is. I mean, he's worth loving if he never does anything.
He's that great. He's that good. He's that wonderful. He's that marvelous. And so we ought come to him and say, God, I love you. I worship you. Just because you're you. Just because you are who you are. Just because you're great and good and kind and wonderful. But that's not all of it. When we center upon the Lord, we surely do worship him for who he is. But also we find here and elsewhere in Scripture that we worship God for what he has done. Historically, at this point, God has just brought the nation of Israel out of captivity and slavery in Egypt. And now they give to him credit for what he has accomplished. Back to verse 1. The horse and his rider, he, God, has thrown into the sea. Or verse 8. At the blast of thy nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Or do you remember when we were studying the nation of Israel on the other side of the Reed Sea, that they were scared almost to death by all of the threats of the chariots and the horsemen and the horses? It's different in verse 12. Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. That's what God did. Yeah, but what about what Moses did? I mean, didn't Moses lead them? Didn't he lift up his rod when he was supposed to? Did he not speak the words that ought be spoken? Yeah, but you can't even compare that. Not to what God has done. Moses is, by comparison, so insignificant that there really cannot be any mention of him. Moses isn't even worth mentioning compared to God. I mean, God reached down and plucked them out of slavery. God set them free. God rescued them from an impossible bind between an unconquerable army and an uncrossable sea. God redeemed them. And so they're saying, look at what God has done and sing his praises for who he is and for what he's done. And so it is when we worship him. Praise him and center upon him for who he is and then for what he has done in our lives. And let's not be too trivial about that. Sometimes, and I understand it, because of the press of the situations in our lives, we praise God because he got us a parking place or because something went nice one day. But by comparison to what he has done in redeeming us from the clutches of sin and giving to us eternal life, the other things are indeed quite trivial. We center upon him for who he is and for what he has done and for what he will do. So worship here and elsewhere, again in Scripture, is not only retrospective but prospective. God wasn't finished with Israel yet. I mean, they were barely out of the land of Egypt, and in front of them was a desert and mountains and hostile armies. A nation to be conquered, a land to be filled, hardships and problems. But there was also hope, because the God who had done such great things for them is the God whom they worship not only for what he has done, but for what he will do. And that's explained here in Exodus 15. God will send out the word. And so Philistia in verse 14 will hear about what God did that's so great. And in verse 15, the chiefs of Edom and the leaders of Moab and all the people of Canaan, they're going to find out. And God's enemies will melt before them. God will do that. Now keep in mind that just a day before, these folk are ready to turn tail and to go back into slavery in Egypt. They're ready to surrender and give up and go back into the horrors that they had sought to escape for 400 years. But not now. Now they're praising God for what he will do. Now they're worshiping God for conquering enemies they haven't even seen in battles that they haven't even dated. Is it that way with you? Do you look into this new week that we have just begun or this new month that has just started? And you say, because of who God is and because of what God has done, I am going to worship and praise him for battles to come this week and month and year. And I don't even know who I'm going to fight the battles against. I don't know when they'll be fought or where they will be waged. But I will praise God in advance for what he will do. Worship centers on who God is. That's theology. Worship centers on what God has done. That is gratitude. Worship centers on what God will do. That's faith. But most important of all, worship centers on God, or it is not worship. Now remember something here. What we have in Exodus 15 is a hymn. It's a psalm, just like the rest of the Psalms in the big book of Psalms, which was the hymnal of ancient Israel. That's why if your Bible is like my Bible, the type is set differently here for verses 1 through 18 than it is even for the rest of the chapter or the surrounding chapters, because it's poetry. It's not prose. So we're talking here about the singing of a song. Maybe it will be helpful for us to take the lessons that we're learning and to bring them over to the songs that we sing. Now, in order to do that, I need for you to pick up your hymnals again. And let's take a look at the hymns that we have already sung this morning. First of all, hymn number 339. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Let's pay attention to the words for a moment. First, we praised and worshiped God for who he is. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. That's who he is. To his feet thy tributes bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. It's theology. That's centering on the Lord for who he is. Verse 2 moves on and praises God for what he has done. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. It's looking back historically to what God has done in the past. Praise him still the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Alleluia, alleluia, glorious in his faithfulness in the past. And, verse 4, in the future. What is here in the future describes a scene in heaven. It's interesting because the present and past verb tenses describe it as if it is already accomplished, although, of course, it has not been. But it's anticipating what God will do. Angels in the height adore him. Ye behold him face to face. Saints triumphant bow before him, gathered in from every race. That hasn't happened. God does not have Christians from every tribe and nation and tongue as he will. So this is faith of what's going to come. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise with us the God of grace. Now, then take a look at hymn number 343, which we also sang this morning. Sing praise to God who reigns above. In verse 1, we worship God for who he is, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love. Also in verse 1, we worship God for what he's done. He is the God of our salvation. And in verse 2, what he will do on the basis of what he has already done. What God's almighty power hath made, his gracious mercy keepeth. So as God has described and evidenced his power in the past in making and creating, so he will in the future in keeping that which he has made and created. And do we start to see it? Do you remember the question? The question is, how are we to praise God? Answer number one, everyone participate. Answer number two, center on the Lord. Answer number three is to maximize the worship and not the way. Now, I know that there are some who say that the only way to worship God is to sing it. But look again. Look at the change in the typeface. Did you notice after verse 18 that you go into verse 19 and there is a switch from poetry to prose? So the words through verse 18 were sung, but the words beginning in verse 19 were spoken, although they say essentially the same thing and are still praising God. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. So it's not just singing, it's also saying. Then there are some who say, worship must be done by men, and certainly led by men. Yeah, but when we read verses 20 and 21, we find that it was not Moses the prophet leading the people in worship, but it was Miriam
the prophetess that was leading the people in worship. Or there are some who say,
well, the only way you can worship God is with voice. There must be words articulated. But in verses 20 and 21, it was not just words. It was timbrel and dance. So you see, there are many ways to worship God. And this is a lesson that I think we well need to learn. Now, let's suppose that we're to try all this. If not here, I can suggest a few other churches you could try some of these things on. Come in some Sunday morning, and we won't sing any of the hymns. We'll just read them. We'll recite them. We'll speak them instead of sing them. And then, instead of having a man here leading the service, we'll have a woman leading the service. And instead of an organ, we'll have a timbrel played by a timbrelist. I think that's as good a word as any. And, of course, no choir. We will have dancers up here instead of the choir. Now, I get assigned different doors to greet people after the services, and I switch around from month to month. It's always fascinating to hear different people and meet different people. And the Sunday that we try this is going to be one of the most interesting of all Sundays to stand at the door afterwards and talk to people. I mean, after we have said the hymns and had a woman leader and after we've had the timbrels, and particularly I think the dancers are going to get some people's attention. Now, I'm going to stand at the door, and there's some people as they go out who will not have noticed anything any different. You think I joke. There were some people that they just, you know, they're sort of preoccupied. And then there's going to be some people that are going to walk out, and they're going to say, that was good. That's the way we ought to do it every Sunday. Let's never sing another hymn. We'll just say them all. I'm a much better sayer than singer anyway. And let's sell the organ to some cult or something, and let's all get tambourines. So it would be marvelous. We can have professional tambourinists and lay tambourinists and all those great things. And let's never let another man on the platform. Let's just have women. They do a much better job than men anyway. And the dancers were great. I never was much into that choir, but I'll tell you, those dancers are good. So let's get rid of the robes and get some nice dance outfits for the dancers. And then the next person out is going to say to me, are you crazy? I mean, do you know what went on in there? Now, I haven't decided if I'm through or I'm going to give you one more Sunday, but if anything like that ever happens again, I am never coming back to this church one more time. Now, I would say, on the basis of Scripture, that both of those critiques and responses are wrong. Because the focus would be on the way rather than on the worship. You see, too often, our focus is on the leader or the instrument or the choir or the person or the way, but not on the Lord. Too often we are more inclined to be entertained than to worship Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. Now let me tell you what I think is the ideal. The ideal is that we come through those doors on Sunday morning to worship God. That is why we are here. And so when we come in, we are anticipating, we are hungering and thirsting after Him. It is here that we will meet Him. It is here that we will be filled up with Him. And I'll tell you what, when we leave, we won't even remember who sang the solo. We won't recall except with a certain measure of difficulty whether the instrument was a piano or an organ or a tambourine or whatever. We won't recall who was the leader or what the leader particularly said or the preacher or any of the other human instruments. When we leave, we will say, I came to meet God. And there I met Him. I met God in that room this morning. And I worshiped Him for who He is and what He has done and what He will do. Now, if that's the ideal, the truth of it is that we live in a real world. And sometimes the ideal is painfully difficult to experience. But in the saying of the ideal,
please understand that none of this is to communicate that soloists ought be off key, nor that choirs ought mumble their words, nor that instruments ought be too loud or too soft, nor that sermons ought be boring. None of those things. In fact, I would contend and argue that when we are doing it for God instead of for one another, that excellence becomes a far greater and more important standard. That when God is the audience, we are not seeking, nor do we want, human applause. We are seeking the applause only of one, and that is the God whom we have come to worship and who is our sole audience. If that balance is rightly to be struck, let us be careful, though, that in our quest for quality, we not minimize the worship and maximize the way. For we, like the people of Israel here in Exodus 15, come to worship God any way that we can. Worship him for who he is and what he has done and what he will do. I invite you this morning to join with me in a commitment to worship, a commitment perhaps to leave here filled with him as we did not anticipate, but more than that, to come back next Sunday and every Sunday thereafter and worship him as we have never worshiped him before, giving priority to him and not our conversations in the halls or our seats in the audience, but that we be so centered upon him that our songs and our thoughts and our everything are for the Lord and for the Lord alone. Now, how are we going to do that? By everyone participating. How are we going to do it? By centering on the Lord. How are we going to do it? By maximizing the worship and not the way. There's a hymn that will enable us to make that commitment. And I invite your joining with me in the singing, not just of the words, but of the commitment therein. Hymn number 228. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. Let's stand together to sing.